So friends, good to see you this morning. My name is Andy. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm delighted to be here with you. Let me encourage you, please pull out your copy of scripture and turn to the book of 1 Peter. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning, verses 1 through 7. We'll get there in a little bit. But you know, one of the reasons we need to remind each other of the goodness of God, that we will see the goodness of God in the land of the living, what we just sang about, is that marriage and other human institutions can be difficult. And that's our topic this morning. Marriage can be hard work. Does anybody agree with that? Yeah. Marriage is hard work. I tell you what, I don't think I knew that. In fact, I would have said I don't believe that several years ago, all right? I remember driving on 8th Street in Moorhead, and Christy was sitting next to me. We weren't married yet, but I think we were engaged at the time. And I remember looking over at her thinking, wow, she's beautiful. She's smart. She likes to sing. She loves Jesus. She wants to go into ministry. You know, all these things that I had ever dreamed about and having a wife, there she was. And this was going to be awesome. And on top of that, she didn't think I was gross. And so that was good, you know. At least she didn't let on, all right? You can ask her later if she really did or not. But you know, I remember looking over at her and that gushy feeling you have when you're falling in love. And I remember thinking, and very specifically, it's a vivid memory. I've probably shared this before, but I remember thinking, you know what? I can't imagine ever arguing with this woman. I can't imagine life ever, you know, being hard with her next to me. And 21 years later, it's all true. We've never argued. No, actually, if you believe that, I got a truck out back. I want to sell you. Friends, the reality is that marriage can be difficult sometimes. Marriage can be tough, and it was certainly tougher than I thought. And I remember a specific moment from our first year where sort of this realization sort of dawned on me. And I actually don't remember what we were arguing about. I'm sure the theme in for me was probably putting some expectation on Christy that just wasn't fair, unrealistic. And regardless, she'd had enough, okay? And so I remember the door closing as she walked out in our first apartment together. And I knew she wouldn't be gone forever, but she didn't tell me where she was going. And it was in this intense moment. And I don't remember the details, what we were talking about, but I remember that feeling. You know, my jaw sort of hit the floor. And I remember that just heaviness in my gut and all kinds of these emotions, this fear, this anger, this surprise, this sort of despair sort of settled in. And I realized I was wrong back on 8th Street. Okay, this is going to be tough. It's going to be hard. And friends, anyone who's been married for more than a week gets it. I mean, there are so many things that war against this idea of two people becoming one flesh. I mean, on top of the sin nature that we bring into our marriages, we bring all kinds of baggage we didn't even realize we had, right? I mean, we have our different personalities, our different experiences, our habits, and the things that we've spent the previous 20 or 30 or 40 or in some cases 50 or more years doing now has to jive completely with somebody else's totally different set of experiences and personality and all those things. It can be tough. And that's just what happens in what we might call a quote-unquote normal marriage. But then you throw in on top of that some extenuating circumstance, you know, a tragedy, a loss of a child, an affair, a job loss, mental illness, childhood trauma or abuse, any number of other things, and the recipe for trouble just gets thicker and thicker, doesn't it? Church, our scripture passage for today reflects just such an extenuating circumstance. And that said, as we zoom in on the specifics, we're going to discover some principles that apply not only to the specific situation about which Peter is teaching, but also, I'm convinced, to all marriages. Okay? And so whether you're married or not today, you're certainly around married people. And my prayer is that God would use what Peter brings to us in 1 Peter chapter 3 to not only encourage us, but also to equip us to not just survive in our marriages, but also to thrive according to God's design and God's word. And so with that in mind, would you look with me? 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Peter writes, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. How's that for a loaded passage, huh? All right, let's dive in here, church. And to understand this passage, we need to first appreciate its context, the situation which Peter is addressing here. And we've already established that Peter's audience is the elect exiles of the dispersion, these people in what is now modern-day Turkey who have been disenfranchised, sort of displaced from the Roman culture in which they once found themselves. And here they are standing in exile, wondering, how does this faith thing work given our present circumstances. Okay, they're suffering in many ways, and Peter is addressing this. Here's what it looks like to be Christ-like in the midst of that suffering. Now, for the last several weeks, with that as our larger context, we've zoomed in on what this looks like in more specific situations. And it all stems from what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, where he said, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Okay? See, Peter's goal for the exiles is that they would represent God to the world around them, even those who mean to do them evil, even those who mean to do them harm. And so 2 weeks ago, we discussed what this looks like for citizens who are subject to sometimes tyrannical governments. And then last week, we looked at what it looks like for Christians who are slaves to show honor and respect to their masters. And so now today, here we find ourselves continuing in this stream of thought as Peter moves to an even more personal scenario. And of course, this is in the context of marriage. And see, apparently there were several women who were starting to become believers in that culture. Okay? They were starting to hear the good news. They were responding to the gospel. And here, their Roman husbands were not yet believers. And so they're left with sort of a predicament. They're left with a challenge. See, the problem was that in Roman culture, for a woman to adopt a religion that was separate from her husband, it was tantamount to rebellion against Caesar. I mean, it just wouldn't happen. It was frowned upon severely. See, the Romans viewed social order in their home as a prerequisite to order in the kingdom, okay, in the empire. For Romans, order in the empire began with order in the home. And so men were expected to control their homes. And I use that word purposefully, okay? Men were expected to keep control of their wives and of their children and of their slaves. And because of that, it was taboo for a woman to demonstrate any sort of independence from her husband, especially in something as critical as their faith, as their religion. And so to demonstrate that, this guy named Plutarch, who wrote around the same time as Peter, talks about this in a piece called Advice to Bride and Groom. And he says this, he says, "And control ought to be exercised by the men over the women, not as the owner has a control over a piece of property." Well, that's good, right? But as the soul controls the body by entering into her feelings and being knit to her through goodwill. Now, no one's going to contest that a husband being knit to his wife's feelings can be a good thing, right? But control is the operative word here. And this is how the Romans saw the role of husband and towards his wife. This idea of a husband keeping his wife and his household in order, under control, this is a prominent theme in Roman culture. And so you can imagine the conflict for these women. I mean, just as slaves were starting to realize their newfound freedom in Jesus Christ, they're starting to see that and exercise that and enjoy that, and yet they're coming into conflict with their continued subordination to these physical earthly masters, so also women who were seen as second-class citizens were no doubt wrestling with their station as well. I mean, what does this mean for my marriage? Now that I've become a believer, how am I to function in my marriage with my husband who's not yet a believer? As one who has limited societal rights and yet full substantive equality in the sight of God, which is what they would have been taught by Peter and by Paul and others, what tack does God have for me in my marriage? Especially given the continued pressure societally for me to simply be subsumed by the control of my husband. And so Peter offers a solution here. He offers a solution. And true to form of this section of the letter, he says this. He says, likewise. Okay, he's continuing a theme here. Just as he's spoken about before, rooted in that 1 Peter 2:12 verse that I read earlier, this one word reminds us and actually points to wives here, just as citizens are subject to human governments and slaves are subject to masters, I want you to do this in light of your difficult circumstance. I want you to think about this in light of where you are. And so Peter says this. Verse 1, he says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Okay? See the context here? In this context where it was oppressive for women in this culture, it was difficult for them, Peter's saying, look, I want you to be subject to them. Now let's unpack that. And note, first of all, that Peter is addressing wives specifically here. Okay? He's speaking to wives. And what's fascinating about this is in Roman culture, for a dignitary to speak to a subordinate class directly in a letter like this would have been unheard of. And so immediately from the get-go, when Peter says, likewise, wives, he's addressing them directly, he's actually elevating their status. They would have read that and they would have gone, wow, he's talking to us. Now, not that they should have had to do that. That's just the cultural reality in which they found themselves. And so Peter's elevating his understanding and appreciation of women's roles, who women are. He's bringing them into an equal status with men there just by addressing them directly. Now, just as these women would have been joyfully sort of, and quietly pondering and celebrating the significance of this personal address, Peter speaks these same two words that he's uttered to both citizens and to slaves. And you kind of imagine the wind coming out of their sails again a little bit. He says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Be subject. And here they're reading this letter, all at once in context. They would have known what Peter's just said to the citizens. They would have known what Peter's just said to slaves. And women are like, oh, really? us too? And see, there are two realities for which we must account here. And the first is most obvious, okay? And it's consistent. Peter's not arguing for social reform here. Okay? He's not arguing for social reform, though we may acknowledge that the Roman government is corrupt, and I'm convinced he would, and that slavery is deplorable. It's not God's design. His emphasis here is not on social reformation. He's not accepting what is. He's not advocating or endorsing what is. He's just saying, look, my purpose here is not to change what's going on around you. My purpose is to help you stand firm as exiles in a difficult environment in all of these kinds of specific ways. Okay? Regardless of your environment, I want you to be Christ-like. And to stand firm in who Jesus is. And so for a woman who is essentially trapped in a marriage where she was seen as second class, where her newfound faith drew skepticism and perhaps even mistreatment from her husband, Peter gives her instruction for what it looks like to honor God, even in the midst of what he no doubt acknowledges is difficult, is suffering. Okay? Now, that's one reality. Peter's not trying to reform socially here. The other is this. Peter doesn't just address women whose husbands are unbelievers, okay? It's not limited to women who are unbelievers. He says, wives, be subject to your own husbands so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won over, all right? And so the word some here implies that if some need yet to be won over, meaning to become people of the faith, there are others who already have. They've already been won over. They're already believers. And see, though Peter writes to a specific people in a specific context, I'm convinced that Peter would agree with Paul on the biblical concept of submission, okay? Ephesians 5, verse 21, Paul said, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Peter would have understood that as a husband and wife submit to one another out of reverence for Jesus, as the wife submits to her husband's role as a leader in their home, and as the husband accepts his role as a sacrificial leader, a servant leader, the one willing to die first for his wife and for his family, that both husband and wife flourish, okay? There's a context here that when we act self-giving towards the other, we act for the benefit of the other, we both flourish. Peter would have adopted this theology. And if that jogs some questions for you, that's not going to be the emphasis of our time today. I refer to you to a message I preached back on May 17th in 2020, okay? And you can get that on our website. It's on Ephesians 5. Now, by the way, notice that Peter says that wives are to be subject to their own husbands, okay? The wives are to be subject to their own husbands, not just to any man. Right? There's no room for male chauvinism in Peter's theology. And that said, what we'll see in verse 7, that unique from his exhortations to citizens and slaves, okay, unique to what he's just been talking about, he's been focusing on those who are in the suffering kinds of roles. He doesn't address the governments. He doesn't address the masters directly. But here in this passage in verse 7, he does speak to husbands. And that says something about Peter's understanding and his intent for Christian marriage. Okay, we're going to look at that in a bit. But Peter is saying, look, husbands, you're not off the hook here, okay? You have an obligation under Christ. Okay. But for now, what does it look like for a woman to be subject to her own husband? Okay, what's Peter advocating here? And in verse 2, Peter says that when wives are subject to their husbands, they exhibit some character traits. They exhibit respectful and pure conduct. Now, the word respectful here comes from the Greek word phobos, okay? And often the Greek word phobos is used to describe a fear of or a reverence of God, okay? So when this word is used in context, it indicates a person who's fearing God, who has a deep respect and reverence for God. And then Peter uses the word pure, and of course, purity reflects this idea of godliness, of aligning one's life according to the word of God. And so when Peter says, ladies, when your husband experiences your respectful and pure conduct, in other words, your godliness, when he sees you living out your convictions, the things that you proclaim, when he sees that in action, including how you treat him, you don't even need to use words. In fact, you may not even be able to. I mean, we all know how, maybe we do, maybe we don't. It's difficult to witness to a family member, isn't it? It's difficult for a family member to hear words from us that are direct proclamations of the gospel sometimes. But that's true, and Peter acknowledges that. But what he's saying is, look, as you act respectfully and pure, you can win your husband over without words. Ladies, some of you have husbands who are not yet believers. When your actions reflect Jesus to him, Peter's saying, you can win him over to the gospel. Be patient, endure. The great theologian Augustine said this about his mother, and so beautiful. His mother, Augustine's mother, he lived in the middle of the 300s into the 400s. And his mother waited for her husband, Augustine's father, to come to Jesus. And he writes this about her. He says, she served her husband as her master and did all she could to win him for you, referring to God, speaking to him of you by her conduct, by which you made her beautiful. And finally, when her husband was at the end of his earthly span, she gained him for you. Isn't that beautiful? It's powerful. Peter says to wives, be subject to your unbelieving husbands, even when it's hard. Even when it's hard, God is at work. So what does that look like if you're a wife? Does it mean your husband always gets the remote? Does it mean your husband gets to choose whatever restaurant you go to every time? Does it mean you have to wait on him hand and foot? That's how it works in our house. Right, honey? No, of course not, right? That's not how it works. And see, it turns out being subject isn't the same thing as being purely obedient, okay? They're different words on purpose. Being subject means to fit within the framework of your marriage, okay? Just as citizens can be participants in government, so can and should wives be participants in their home. That a woman is to be subject to her husband here does not mean that the husband just shuts down conversation, makes all the decisions. But here's what it does mean, okay? Here's what it looks like. Verses 3 and 4, look at this. Peter says, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Peter says, ladies, look, I know there are all kinds of social pressures about your appearance, all right? What to wear, how to fix your hair, all kinds of other things. And keep in mind, they didn't even have Instagram back then, all right? But Peter says, don't make those things your focus. It's not that he's outright prohibiting those things. I mean, if we read it that way, he would be prohibiting the wearing of clothes, okay? And that would be awkward, right? That'd not be good. He's not saying that. But he's not saying don't adorn yourselves. He is saying, ladies, be adorned with a greater beauty than what the world makes its standard. And then he gives some specifics in verse 4. He says, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. Let it be the hidden person of the heart. Do you remember our series on David from, I think it was last summer? When everyone thought that the next king of Israel would surely be the firstborn of Jesse, the one that's the tallest, the oldest, you know, the best looking, whatever, God corrects them. And he says this in 1 Samuel 16:7. He says, man looks on the outward appearance, but guess what? The Lord looks on the heart. The Bible is so consistent from Old Testament to New Testament. It's really beautiful. And Peter says, ladies, be adorned with an internal focus. Be adorned internally. Work on your heart, your walk with Jesus, your attitude, your character. Let the things in that stream define who you are and be a greater priority for you than your physical appearance. Why? Well, Peter says, because that's what lasts. That's what lasts. Friends, I know it's hard to believe, but if you saw me back in late high school with my goatee and my mullet, you'd agree I'm not a fraction physically of what I was back then, right? I'm kidding. I don't need to convince you the human body at some point begins to degenerate, doesn't it? Physical beauty doesn't last. And with that in mind, Peter says, look, wives, not only adorn yourselves internally, but also imperishably. Adorn yourselves with that which lasts imperishably. Now, notice how Peter describes this imperishable beauty. He calls it that of a gentle and quiet spirit. Imperishable beauty, he describes. Let me just show you again in the verse. 3 verse 4. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now, some of you read that, some of you ladies, perhaps, and I don't know what it's like to be a lady, but I'm just conjecturing here a little bit. Perhaps some of you bristle a little bit at that statement, all right? And I get it. I mean, why should women have to be the ones that are gentle and quiet while the men get to run around running their mouths, right? Right? But see, to be gentle and to be quiet is not just a feminine trait. It's a godly trait. It's a godly trait. Remember from last week? You remember what it says in Isaiah 53:7 that the suffering servant whom Peter identified as Jesus, the suffering servant was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet what? He opened not his mouth. He was quiet. He was willing to suffer for the glory of his Father. And then Jesus taught gentleness in Matthew 5:5. He said, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. See, God calls everyone to gentility and quietness. It's not just a feminine thing. Peter's just applying these traits specifically for women who are suffering in difficult marriages. It makes sense, right? Look, ladies, I know you're suffering. I know it's hard. And I'm likening your situation to what it looks like to be in slavery or to be a citizen under a tyrannical government. Here's what I want you to do. Adopt that which is imperishable, that which is internal. Adopt gentility and quietness. And Peter says essentially, look, ladies, you can lash out at your husbands. You can argue with them. You can shout at them. You can shame them. You can withhold from them. You can do all kinds of things to make their lives miserable. And in fact, by the world's standards, you may have a right. Your husband may not be honorable. Nonetheless, that's not the way of Jesus, those things. Ladies, adorn yourselves internally and imperishably. Why? Well, because in God's sight, that's precious. God delights in that. When you reflect Jesus to your husbands. Women, let me ask you. Is your priority to please your friends? Is it to please your coworkers, people in the public who you think might judge you? Or is your priority to please your God? Are you willing to let God reform that part of you which only He sees? Peter says, adorn yourselves with that which is internal and imperishable and in God's sight is precious. And then finally, he says, adorn yourselves in these ways, but also in this. Look at verses 5 and 6. He says, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. Same word there, being subject, submitting, same Greek word. He says, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. What's that all about? Well, Peter says, look, ladies, make your adornment commensurate with the godly women who have gone before you. In other words, be adorned within your spiritual lineage, okay? Be adorned within your spiritual lineage. Look at Sarah. He gives Sarah as an example here. Sarah is the wife of Abraham, who's considered the father of the Hebrew people. You know, Father Abraham, right? He was the father of the Jews. He's also our father, as that covenant has been extended in so many ways, and we've been able to participate. But here, Peter says, look to Sarah and remember Sarah's situation. Sarah remained subject to her husband even when it was tough, and it was tough. Even when you're married to the father of the Hebrew people, marriage can be tough sometimes. Okay, that's encouraging to me, all right? And I hope it is to you. Now, remember, Abraham lied about Sarah to the Egyptians. When stuff got hot, got difficult, Abraham said, oh, she's not my wife, she's my sister. And the Egyptians said, sweet. So they took her into the harem of Pharaoh, and she was vulnerable in terrible ways until she was miraculously saved. I mean, Sarah had it tough, too. And yet in Genesis 18, after eavesdropping on God's promise to produce a son through she and Abraham, even in their old age, she still refers to Abraham in this way. Look at Genesis 18:12. It says, so Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? She refers to Abraham as Lord. Now, she's not referring to Abraham as God. Okay? And so the context here, she's not saying, I see my husband as God. It was a sign of respect, a lot like the lords and ladies of Camelot that we might, you know, reference. All right? But Sarah, even in difficulty, respected her husband. She treated her husband with respect, whether he deserved it or not. And Peter says, if you do good, and that's a continued theme throughout these passages. If you do good, even in great suffering, even when your husband doesn't deserve it, you're acting as Sarah's child. You're acting as Sarah's child. And then he says, you're also acting as Sarah's child if you don't fear anything that's frightening. In other words, Peter says, fear God, not your husbands. Be fearless. Ladies, if you're in Christ, your God is for you. Your God is for you. And He sees you as His precious, chosen daughter. He's for you. And your husband may fail. Your husband may disappoint you, but your God never will. And so adorn yourselves with the things that matter to God and watch God work. And it may be like Augustine's mother. It may take a lifetime. But you can trust God. Do you know why? Because this life is but a blink of an eye. And our God has made us and is preparing us for eternity. You can trust Him. What we sang about earlier is absolutely true. Now, we got to pause here just a moment. And we're not going to belabor this, but the reality is that some people listening to my voice this morning might be struggling fairly significantly, okay? Because what you're experiencing isn't just a husband who disappoints. Maybe not just a husband who resists you spiritually or in other ways. But instead, you're enduring abuse, okay? We have to acknowledge that could be a possibility. Be it physical or sexual or emotional. And sister, if that's you, Please get some help. Being subject to your husband, as Peter is calling you, doesn't mean you allow him to abuse you. All right? And so please come see me or one of our other pastors. Do what you need to do to get some help and let us help you, okay? Now, there we are. Wives, be subject to your husbands internally, imperishably, in God's sight, and without fear. But husbands, as I mentioned, you're not off the hook, are you? We're not off the hook here. Certainly, the women in the first century were the ones suffering more often than husbands. But Peter says, husbands, you've got a role in this. And though the emphasis in this text is to those women in vulnerable situations, that Peter addresses husbands here because though his goal is not social reformation in a general sense, he knows that Christian men might somehow use his exhortation to consider these women, to consider their relationships, to consider their marriages, to consider his words as license for them to ignore their own responsibilities. And see, Peter knows that just as orderliness in the home was tantamount to the health of the Roman Empire, so godliness in the home is tantamount to health in God's kingdom. Okay? And so he says, likewise, men, just as women are called to reflect Jesus in their marriages, just as citizens and slaves are called to suffering for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ, likewise, so also for you. And he says this in verse 7. He says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Peter says, husbands, first, be understanding. Live in an understanding way. And the terms here are intimate terms. Husbands who share a bed with your wives must be understanding in that arena, but not just there. More generally, husbands, consider your wife's needs above your own. Make it your goal to understand her feelings and her fears. Don't be selfish. Don't be demanding. Be considerate. Be understanding of who she is. And in that, don't just be understanding. Be honoring. Be honoring to your wives. Friends, in a Roman home, honor was reserved for the man who is able to keep control over his wife and his children and his slaves. Peter says in a Christian home, it's not like that. In a Christian home, a man's job is not to receive honor from his wife, not to take honor from his wife, but to bestow it, to elevate his wife, to help her to thrive and to flourish, and to put her in a position where she's one washed with water in the word. She's one prepared as that glorious bride for the glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. And Peter says you need to do this for several reasons. First, because she's the weaker vessel. And again, that's one of those often misunderstood phrases. All Peter's doing here is recognizing that typically men are stronger than their wives. Not always, right? But typically. Physically stronger. And so men ought not take advantage. Okay? It doesn't mean she's not as smart or as discerning. It doesn't mean that because she may somehow be more in touch with her emotions that she can't function properly. And again, that's a stereotype. That's not always the case. But it doesn't mean those things. It may refer to her lack of social privilege, especially in the first century context in which we find ourselves. But regardless, men, you and I are not to abuse our God-given strength by taking advantage of our wives in any capacity. But instead, we must be active in showing her honor. We must show her honor. And not only that, just in case you weren't sure, Peter says that women are heirs with you, men. They're heirs with you of the grace of life. It's so beautiful. Peter's elevating the status of women with these few sentences. Husbands, yeah, she's the weaker vessel, but she's also a co-heir of grace. She's a co-heir of grace. And at the banquet table in the new heavens and the new earth, she too will have prominence. And then finally, church, Peter says, husbands, be understanding, be honoring, because she's the weaker vessel, because she's a co-heir of grace, and because your prayer life is at stake. Peter says, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, the word your here is a plural, in plural form, okay? And though it could refer to a man's individual prayer life, I'm convinced the reference at least includes the couple's prayer life together. And so, friends, we've heard couples that pray together stay together, right? Husbands, some of you are trying to control your way into a life-giving, God-honoring marriage, at least your idea of it. Peter says you can't do it. Don't do it. Instead, be understanding. Be honoring. And if you refuse, there's no more powerful human relationship that can cause spiritual disparity than that of a struggling marriage. All right? By the way, guys, I agree with Jason. We had an awesome day yesterday and no regrets. We had such a good day. And we have these four growth groups that are starting up this week to help us to apply these things. Men, we need each other. Ladies, you need each other too. We have a wonderful women's ministry that's doing all kinds of good things. But men, my challenge is for you today. Join one of those. If you're not accountable to somebody, if you're not doing life with somebody, if you're not drawing encouragement from another guy these days, take advantage. And let's be the kind of men that are known for honoring our wives, encouraging them. Okay? Friends, marriage is hard. But when we follow God's design in it, even in great trial, even when our spouse isn't, we can expect great reward. There's reward in following God's design when we honor the Savior. There's reward in seeing families transformed, in seeing lives flourish. There's reward in seeing lost people come to Christ. Husbands won over by the good deeds of their God-fearing wives, and wives actually won over by the good deeds of their God-fearing husbands. When we follow God's design, marriages begin to work in a sanctification kind of a way. They work to help us become more like Jesus and to act complementarily towards one another for each other's benefit. For the benefit of the whole family and the benefit of the church. And in that, we find greater spiritual potency with unhindered prayers being offered up to God. Wives, will you represent Jesus to your husbands? Will you do that even when it's hard? Husbands, will you represent Jesus to your wives even when it's hard? And if you're not married yet, can I just spare you some of the surprise? It's tough. Tough to do that. But you know why you can? Because Jesus did it for you. Because Jesus sets the foundation. Okay? We operate from a platform of grace. I don't have what it takes to love Christy the way she needs to be loved. In and of myself, nope, can't do it. But I have Jesus, and He's given me what I need. Friends, I'm so grateful for those times when Christy and I have looked at each other and asked for forgiveness and recommitted ourselves to the grace that we know is in Jesus Christ. And we've been able to stand firm, not without rocks, not without pain, for 21 years, right? God can do that for you and beyond. Let's stand firm in our marriages. Don't let go. Don't let go. And let God be glorified.